Okay, so we've started doing Mansions the first Sunday of the month on at 7 o'clock. Mansions is a fancy term God came up with. When Jesus was explaining in John 14:2, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." For years, I read that as like, well, when I go to heaven, that's where my mansion will be. No, the mansion's in the kingdom of God, in the Father's house, in Jesus himself. And once we've entered into faith in Christ, and we now have a relationship inside of Christ, we can come to the very throne room of grace in Christ. We come through Christ. It is a dimension, if you would, a place of residence, a place of rest, a place of refreshing, a place of renewal. Jesus in John 14:23 said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home," or the same Greek word, mansion, "with him." So it's an abiding in Christ. It's thereby becoming a people that God can abide with. That's a funny thought, because we are totally accepted in the beloved, but a lot of us haven't yet learned to accept the beloved. So we're kind of difficult to be with. It's like the Bible says in Proverbs, it's better to live in the corner of a house than to share a house with a contentious woman. Conflict that you're going in. I don't know about you, I just don't want to be a contentious wife to Jesus. So I'm trying to learn Jesus, trying to learn his language, trying to learn his ways. And that's this phenomenon called abiding. John 15, Jesus went on to say, "I am the vine, you are the branch. If anyone, my Father's a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he then will prune." And then he goes on, he says in verse 4, "Abide in me." John 15, 4, "Abide in me, and I in you." Now that isn't intentional. It's again, you have a home. I hope everybody has a place to go tonight. And your home could say empty. Your home could be occupied. The word place in all of these imagery is like a chair that is yours when it's occupied. It's not, it doesn't hold any benefit when you're not in it. But in it, it holds all its benefit. Just like a house that's empty isn't benefiting the owner or the occupant if they're not in the house. So to abide in Jesus is intentional, and it's a practice of, it literally means to dwell, to remain in whatever state or expectation or posture that you're connecting to the Lord in. So we abide in Jesus, but then he goes on and he says, verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing," which obviously isn't true. How many of you have done a lot of things without Jesus? It's not anything of eternal worth. It's all that stuff that we get forgiven over. It can even be very religious and very seemingly very important, but it's still without Jesus, we can do nothing. Christ, where our whole fruit-bearing imagery is, they're in a branch connected to a vine. The life source is in the vine. The branches then becomes an extension of the vine, and the fruit comes in the branch, but it comes from the nourishment and the life of the vine. So that's why he said, without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather and throw him into fire, and they are burned. Jesus in John 4 had to explain, after healing a man who had been lame, he said, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father doing. So Jesus Christ, God incarnate, became flesh man, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory as the only begotten Son of God, could do nothing without seeing the Father do it. He could not. His life flow came from his abiding with the Father. And Jesus practiced daily abiding. If you think about it, what did Jesus really do? except maintain an intimate, uninterrupted relationship with the Father such that he could follow the Father's will to the cross and die on our behalf and be raised up from the dead in his trust and faith. But he didn't go. He didn't change the government. He didn't address the religious system. He addressed men's hearts all the time. But had he not liberated us from our own slavery, we'd still go back to our old thinking. So he just maintained one thing. In fact, if you just read in the Gospels, you could pretty much say anything you wanted about Jesus and what he was standing for, what he was doing. But if anybody ever challenged his legitimacy with his Father, his communion, his union, his sonship, oh, there was never a moment where he didn't just step there and say, no, I know who my Father is. You don't, your Father is the devil. He would not let, because had he had his union challenged and then doubted and then disrupted and then lose his place, then he would have lost his sinlessness. He would have fallen just as Adam and Eve did, because the trust factor, the relationship. And in fact, it says in Hebrews 5 that though he was the son, he learned obedience. In fact, we're going to just jump over there because the Holy Spirit's going this direction. Oh, but John 4, John 5, he says, the Son can't do anything unless he sees the Father. But whatever the Father does, he shows the Son, and he will show him more things. So Jesus was dependent upon this union and connection. That's why he got up early in the morning and prayed. That's why he was always praying. Pray. That's why if we ever want to move into a new place in the Spirit, it will call for more prayer. Not old prayer, new prayer, yielded prayer. I love what Noriko said. We want Jesus to increase so we can decrease. He does not increase if you decrease. He just has to take over. Then we have to yield. We ask him to come. We let go of what we have. He takes over more. He gets to be bigger. John 15, then, Jesus said a very important thing. I don't want to leave before that. Verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. And this is probably where he starts to say, I need to make this practical. Because it's too esoteric for people to think about. I'm abiding in Jesus. What does that really look like? Well, here's what it looks like. Abiding in Jesus is by faith in what Christ has done. So, in effect, it becomes his living word abiding in us. We're not in conflict. We're in union. We're learning to agree. We're even, most importantly, agreeing with his word when circumstances say contrary. We're agreeing that he is good when we feel like everything's bad. We're declaring that he's faithful when it looks like everything's falling apart. We declare he's our healer when we feel sick. He is our prosperity when we're facing poverty. He is our comforter when we feel we're rejected. He is forever present when we feel abandoned. And where do we get those wonderful statements? From within the promises he's made before, the words he's spoken. Words are, because in John 14, he had said, in that day, you will know that I, the Son, is in the Father, I'm in you, and you're in me. So I'm in Jesus, I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. But the practical way of Christ being in me is his words abiding in me. So they begin to form or hold me in a place of agreement. Agreement with what God has done. Jesus will not change what he's accomplished to make us feel better. He will not disagree with himself to help us, to sympathize with us. He will empathize with where we are. He'll ask us to tell us a story how we got there. But then he wants to look for that opening door where we will listen to him reframe our interpretation of life, where we will see him for who he is and what he's accomplished, even in the conflict of where we are and what's going on. So in Hebrews 5, Jesus is, I want to just read a couple verses because it'll flow. This I wasn't planning to introduce it like this, but God's good. Verse 7, chapter 5, Hebrews, verse 7. This is speaking of our Lord, who in the days of his flesh, that's when he was living on the planet. That's who, sometimes I like to say that about myself, in the days of my flesh. You know, it's not my best days. It's the weakest, weakened inside this conflicted world. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries, that means intense, fervent, and tears to him, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, he was heard. He was sincere. He was focused. He was intense. And he was calling on the one who was able to save him from death. Did God? No, because God was sending him to die. So his humanity was struggling with his calling. And every one of us in the days of our flesh will find ourselves struggling with where God's taking us and where we happen to be. And we want God's will, and so we will say those famous prayers, not my will, but your will be done. If it's possible, let this cup pass, but nevertheless, not my will, but your done. So it says then, of describing verse 7, verse 8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, learned is learned. Obedience is a very important word, and you can go to your concordance. It means he learned to hear under, to hearken intentively to what the Father was saying by the things which he suffered off of, what things he was going through. When we are, I don't know about you, but I can get so overwhelmed in life, life tells me who I am. The life says, you're forgotten, you're forsaken, you're never going to see the light of day, you're never going to have a breakthrough, you're always be in the place you're in. And there are times that you succumb to it, at least I have. I've succumbed to it many times. It was, gosh, oh, never, oh, you know. And then you can just become the victim. And then it's unjust. And then it's all about everybody else, but never about you. And it just can get really yuck, really bitter, and bitter and poisonous and, you know, negative. You say, well, how do I know if I'm there? How do you feel? What are you saying? Your mouth will tell you how you're doing. You listen to your conversation, unguarded, and you'll know how you're doing from within. But anyway, he had to learn to hear and stay connected to the truth while he was going through. The Bible says he had to endure the hostility of sinners. So every person that he met was always in conflict to him in his submission to the Father. They didn't understand him. They didn't receive him. They didn't recognize it. And he could have tried to change the world outside, but he had to stay connected to the one who was speaking from within, the Father. And that he learned through going through this conflict. Having been perfected, that means the completion of his resurrection, his death, burial, resurrection, he has become the author, which is a really cool word. It's so cool that I was looking at this morning, and it's so cool that I got to go back to my Strong's to get it. But thanks be to God, that happens pretty fast these days, as long as I go to the right book. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And it says the author. Cool, you're going to like this. The causative. The causer. He's the reason for. He causes eternal salvation to all who obey him. Guess what? The word obey is obedience. It isn't do what I say. It's hear what I'm saying. I don't know about you, but it's hard to hear what Jesus is saying. The screaming world that you're in, conflicts of emotions, the struggles, the troubles, the stresses. How do you hear him speak with all that? And yet that's the training for reigning. That's how he raises us up into maturity. That's how we become perfected. Look what it goes on. It says he was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say. Hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. So as a believer, I can be acute, I can be listening, I can get dull in my hearing. I can be, And then he says in verse 12, for though by this time all of us ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. So there's a possibility of all of us to revert back to some basics that aren't the level of maturity to which we're called to live. The Holy Spirit came to perfect us into the matured, glorified bride of Christ. And that process is growing up. It's a growing up in him. It's a growing in agreement in him. It's learning his language. And what happens if we keep going backwards and we just stay in this little perpetual childlike state? For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. So if you're just only hearing, if you're having a diet of just milk, not growing, learning, trying to process these enigmas, living it out, seeing it, how it works, it doesn't work, why it didn't work, I don't know. Coming back, you have the words of eternal life. Don't know what you're talking about, but I value what you're saying. Just doing that. You're just a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, mature. That is those who by reason of use, this is the key to mansions. You can't say you're abiding in Jesus, words abiding in you, if you're having no conversation. If you're not practicing some form of prayer, where you separate yourself to be with him, to agree with him, to listen to him, to yield to him, to enjoy him, to delight in him, to imagine him, to have a connection with him, to just be intimate with him, to let him affect you, to let him thrill you, to let him bring you pleasure and joy, then you don't practice. And if there's no reason, if there's no use of this, of words, use of being with him, discovering who you are in him, then your senses don't get exercised. They don't get trained. It's like having all the potential to be a world-class athlete, but never practicing. I don't care what talent you began with. You will not make the Olympics if you do not build the discipline of everything. So he says, because our senses are exercised to discern both the good and evil, which is its own, another level of maturity. There's a difference between speaking the truth to God about how you're doing and accusing God of being unfaithful. Same words, different attitude. You learn that. You learn that with the Father. There's some things Father doesn't really like to hear, honestly. He doesn't like ever to be told he's not good. Although he welcomes us to question, why has this feeling of rejection so overtaken me, and these circumstances left me so feeling abandoned, and why can I not connect with your goodness, and I know that your love is, he allows that. But when we get, well, let me show you this, because this is, and then I'll do one quick practice thing, because there's no fun if we don't practice. Turn with me to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Some call it the kind of transitional book between the old and the new. Kind of like the James of the Old Testament. So go to Matthew, turn left, you'll find it. So there's Matthew, and I'm going to go to chapter 3, and I'm going to go to verse 13. Now just think of a marriage. If you get into a relationship where you are not being able to hear one another or talk and share your heart and your emotion and your dreams and your pain, and you start to get like, you just are not. Your words no longer invite intimacy, they refuse intimacy. And we're going to see something very quick, and then we'll practice it ourselves. So now, no, not verse 15. Let's start at verse 13, please. God says, through the prophet Malachi, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. Verse 14, what profit is it that we've kept your ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Let's be honest. Have you ever felt like that? Come on, right? Come on. I mean, if you've endeavored to serve God, I guarantee you've felt like, wait a minute. I mean, really. I mean, it's like Clarice Fluitt used to say, if you treat your friends like this, you're not going to have many friends. You know, I don't get you, what's happening versus what you're saying. This is that conflict. So now, verse 15, so now we call the proud blessed. And for those who do wickedness are raised up. And they even tempt God and go free. So we look and we start with envying the world and their ease of life and seemingly uninterrupted prosperity. And so the words begin to tell on us and we begin to have this kind of Then, verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord. So there are words that you speak and I speak in the presence of God especially and in the corporate body that becomes precious and he values and he writes and he memorializes them. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, this word meditate is so huge. It has the picture of like braiding, like the braiding of the hair. It also has a picture of interpenetrate, which means where you start to take multiple thoughts and you begin to, they become one, they begin to be intersected, in focus, rediscovered. It's how what God did for you becomes yours. Meditating on his name. His name is the summation of everything. Jesus Christ, you said the Bible. Jesus Christ, there it is. The entire Bible fulfilled in his name. Every promise fulfilled in him. Jesus Christ. You can say Jesus Christ is, and whatever it is that you need, he is. You can say Jesus Christ is Matthew, the gospel. Jesus Christ is Isaiah 61. Jesus himself said, oh, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So this sound can grow through the practice. The Bible says in Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the practice of magnifying Jesus Christ, allowing his words to expound who Jesus Christ is, to declare who he is in the midst of life is, I'm just more and more convinced it's the way that the revelation of Jesus Christ becomes seen in our life and becomes ours personally and becomes the perfecting of it. So I want to show you one classic chapter, Psalm 45. As an example. So here's how you take this home tomorrow and you practice it tonight on your way home. If you'll notice, we tend to say what we feel. And we tend to talk out what we're worrying over. If we often tend to say what other people say. We can mimic the television set. It's crazy. We can mimic commentators. We can walk around just rattling off other people's opinions. We can be educated idiots. It's stupid because we don't take the time for ourselves to discover and then hold a place. Our words always being before God the Father, and therefore we speak evil of no man. We never rail against a dignitary. Just all kinds of simple little biblical practices that you will notice Jesus always observed in his union with the Father. And when we break agreement with him, we get into a big problem. So let's just suppose this. You're in Christ, I'm in Christ. And inside of me is eternal life through the abiding place in him. Let's just say that the potential of the river of God is the living words of Jesus Christ coming out of my mouth, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's say that I, as a believer, have the capacity now to proclaim and declare and magnify Jesus Christ. And as I do, and to the degree I do, and to the largeness I give him, the Holy Spirit will come alongside and become what I'm saying Jesus is. Cause Jesus, the truth of Jesus, to become demonstrated in my life over people's lives. But what if I'm overwhelmed in life? What if I'm hurting? What if I'm angry? What if I'm bitter? What if I'm frustrated? What if I'm impatient? What if I've gone through more things than I should have ever had to go through? And instead of the magnifying of Jesus Christ, I'm complaining. I'm doubting. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. And those words are spewing out of my mouth. One set of words is opening heaven. Another opens hell. One opens up the possibility of this, whatever, this glorious God being manifest. Another just allows the sewer of life to find its way. But we're not called to be sewers. We're called to be springs of fresh water, not salty water. We're not called to have a tongue that goes both ways. In fact, there's so much about the tongue that you, in and of itself, is your best indicator how you're doing. Just listen to what you say. Listen to what you say when you do something, when something happens you didn't want to happen. Listen to how you respond. So let's say that's true. It is. I don't have to even say it is true. And your mouth proclaiming who Jesus Christ is, magnifying Christ in truth, and not just like rattling off something because you heard somebody else say it. The process of meditating, abiding, his word abide, and you start using that intentionally to glorify Christ and to speak him forth from where you are. And the Holy Spirit comes to empower that, and the river of life starts to flow. Well, we don't have to wait till our circumstances to change what we're saying. We can start saying who Jesus is wherever we are, because that's learning to hear under or speak from within, under the truth of his word or his word abiding in us. So Psalm 45, I just love this psalm. This is one of my favorite psalms. I love the way it starts. May it be for us today. Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good thing. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I want you to start your prayer time tomorrow that way. Just kind of say, okay, I'm come, and I'm going to let my heart's overflowing with a good theme. My tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. I'm going to recite my composition concerning the king. And then you start. How does he start? You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. Can we say that out loud to Jesus? Do you think that's appropriate to say to Jesus? Think you could say that and it would be a good scripture? Okay, let's say it. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. See, this is how the word abides in us. It's with our mouth, turning it from something we're learning to something we're showing, just declaring. I will declare the decree. Now watch this. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. Can we say that about Jesus? Yeah. Would that fit him? Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. So I'm starting to, see, I've been doing this. I slow down. I may say that verse 3 or 4. I may say it over and over again. I try to let the words open up feelings, imagery. I let it become him for me and me where I am, for him to be that for me where I am. And so it's not a hurry. It's not about quantity here. It's really about a quality moment. We get that Like for you tonight, it might be your sword on your thigh or glory and majesty. Or I like that, in your majesty you ride prosperously. Prosperously. Ride prosperously because of truth, humility. Woo. That would take about a week to unpack that sentence. To ride prosperously because of truth and humility. And righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Let's say that about Jesus, just to make it ours. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Let me say this. When you tomorrow begin to recite the composition concerning your king with the tongue of your, with your tongue, you do not have to be perfect. You do not have to be Bible. You don't have to use the King James. Use descriptive language to describe Christ Jesus from what you already know about him from the Bible. Allow what you've learned to become what you say. That's the compass. That's when stuff starts to happen. I promise when you praise Jesus for who he is, you know he's love, you know he's victory, you know he's triumph, you know you start, you will get into, after a bit, the lifting of the Spirit of God to lift you beyond what you know or what you've seen before. But I love this verse 5 because this one I visualize this all the time. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Now I'll be honest, I many times just thought of that as a kill them all. But in time and learning the Lord's heart more and more, I understand. I see it now. Of masses of people slain by the Spirit to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I see the piercing of a heart, because that is not where life change starts. When your heart is pierced, when it's cut, and that's like in Acts 2. And you're just like all defenses, you've lost all defenses, all arguments, all issues, and they fall under you. Can you see Jesus riding prosperously through the earth through truth and humility and righteousness and masses of people? So I see, I feel, I describe, I explain, I gauge until these things just, I'm satisfied. If you become satisfied with the scripture, I promise you, Father's being satisfied with what you're saying. If you're drinking from the words that you're speaking and you're finding life in them, I promise you the Father is thrilled that life that's flowing to you. And once that starts happening, that's what John 14:21 is. We're learning to keep, value, hold the things we've heard Jesus say. And therefore, Jesus is revealing more of himself. Now catch this, and we're almost done. Your throne, O God, verse 6, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness, hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. We're just going to say that in a moment. But guess what? That finds its way into Hebrews. Did you know that? That finds its way into Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. The guy's just writing a composition concerning the king, and he starts prophesying. And God says, I like that, man. You're getting right on. You're like, you don't know what you're talking about, but that's really good. And you see, that's where we're learning to allow language to describe our future versus circumstances deny us a future. That's where we begin to proclaim who Christ is, not let life tell us who Christ is. So let's say this together. Your throne, O God... Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness. Verse 7, please. And hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Close your eyes for a moment, and I want you to see Jesus. He is happy. He is more full of joy and gladness than any human being ever will be. He has more joy and gladness. He's a laughing, triumphant, joy-filled deliverer. See him as this one who has been anointed, who has been given the oil of gladness. Salama bakebo. Let your imagination see Jesus anointed with the oil of gladness more than all of his companions, more than John or James or Peter, more than all of the apostles and all of the great men of God who've gone before him, us. He is full of joy, full of... He's not frowning, he's not mad, he's not angry, he's not vindictive, he's not hateful, he's not rejecting. He's full of joy, of gladness. The Lord, we're running out of time, but we've begun a new composition that we can build upon in abiding in you and your words abiding in us, describing the glorious Jesus Christ, finding descriptive language to write compositions about you in our own lives, prayer times. Ungara matilemeso. I bless everyone in this room. I bless everyone online. Now, the Lord gives a gift tonight. He takes and he cuts off false thinking and strongholds of the mind. He's taking a moment of time and he says to you and to me, be free. You are not held captive by the lies that have come against you. There are new thoughts for you to think. There are new words for you to speak. There are new experiences to encounter. He's taking what was mourning and sorrow, and he's bringing the oil of joy to you right now in Jesus' name. The place where life looked like nothing but a pile of ashes and soot. And he's saying, watch this. Here comes beauty. He's taking the places of heaviness and despair where depression rested on you. And he says, now I place upon you instead the garment of praise. Where confusion rested and held us in conflict, he's saying, no. You can rejoice now in the portion I'm bringing you. And where shame rested over you, there comes a double honor. He's changing our garments even now by the Holy Spirit. The angels coming alongside. He's giving us the oil of joy, the beauty, the garment of praise, the double portion of honor, the portion of inheritance which we can rejoice in. Hallelujah. We can say, as David said in Psalm 16, I have a good inheritance. Lions have fallen upon me in pleasant places. Whew. This is a gift. Receive it. It's a gift by what Jesus accomplished being ministered by Holy Spirit to a word of knowledge through the scriptures that we're going to, Isaiah 61, Psalm 16. But you can receive it right now. We're going home. Change of clothes. Shabbat. Change of garments. New mantles, new robes, new robes, new robes to get fresh clothes, fresh anointing, fresh thinking, fresh experiences with Jesus Christ today, tonight, and tomorrow in Jesus' name. As much as you can, take a note of how you are, where you are, what you collected in that moment. Pick it up. You're going to carry it with you home and rediscover it tomorrow when you go to be with Jesus. Put it back on. Use your mouth. Your mouth is how you dress yourself or undress yourself. It's how you get rid of sin and it's how you receive your righteousness. It's just a beautiful, beautiful pen that describes who you are because of who Jesus is. In the name of Jesus, I sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. As you believe, having heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. And in the name of Jesus, as you believe in him, Holy Spirit now seals you, because he is the guarantee of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So this is set, as according to scriptures in Ephesians chapter 1, now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, good. Yay. I got the belt of truth on, so I'm not going to lose my trousers on the way home. That's good. All right, God bless.